Get my cough drop out here. Welcome to Oklahoma. I need to go back to Hawaii. I didn't cough in Hawaii. I really didn't know. Is that sea air, I think, is what I need. The dust of Oklahoma, the dust bowl's back. So, well, we're talking about Moses and the law this morning. Last week we talked about the plagues and Passover. And finally, the Israelites were allowed to leave and to leave Egypt. By the time they get to the Red Sea, Pharaoh's changed his mind and has pursued them with horses and chariots. God miraculously opens up the Red Sea and allows his people to pass over on dry ground. And as Pharaoh and his troops chase them into the seabed, God closes the water over them and they're drowned in the sea. The Israelites are free from their slave masters. God then begins to prepare them for entrance into the promised land. And the way he does that, or one of the ways he does that, is through giving the law. Now, Moses is called the lawgiver, and of course, God gave Moses the law, and then he gives it to the people. So our focus today really is not so much on Moses, but on the law. And that's why it's important that you keep reading along in your reading guide to stay with us on the scripture. If you don't have one, there's one available at the information desk, and you can follow along with us in the readings. We've also been watching a little video series called the Torah series, and I want us to watch this next little segment about Moses and the law, and then I'm going to fill in some blanks. Pastor Brian's going to speak tonight and fill in some more blanks about Moses and all that's going on, and so I hope you'll come back tonight. But watch this video, and then we'll
after
fill
the book
in
of Exodus more. Tells the story of ancient Israel being rescued from slavery. And when people say the Exodus story, those are the chapters they're referring to.
But the book has a second half where Moses gives the Ten Commandments to Israel along with these instructions about building a sacred tent.
And what links these two halves together is this crucial story. The people of Israel, they're out in the middle of nowhere. They find themselves at the foot of this mountain called Sinai. And here, God's presence comes dramatically down in the form of a violent storm cloud.
Now let's stop a second and talk about this concept of God's presence, because it's really important for the rest of the book. At the beginning of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, humanity was in God's presence. They had this close relationship with him, and it was good. But humanity rebels, and the relationship is fractured, and access to God's presence is lost. But God promised Abraham that he would restore his blessing to all of the nations, and that includes this restoration of relationship and access to God's presence.
So here at Sinai, God's presence is now right here in front of them, and it's actually quite frightening. And he's here to invite Israel into this unique and close relationship with him.
And the word used to describe this relationship is covenant. It's like a legal agreement between God and Israel. And it's unique because up till now, God hasn't asked Israel to do anything in return, just to trust him. But here on this mountain, God is going to ask Israel to do something. A lot of things, actually. He gives them a whole set of laws. It includes the Ten Commandments. And if they obey these commandments, they will become the people who will represent God to the nations of the world.
Like a priest would.
Yeah, in fact, that's what God calls them to become, a kingdom of priests. And this is all connected back to the promise to Abraham that his family would become a blessing to the nations.
Okay, but obeying these laws is going to be difficult because there's a lot of them, and they set a really high standard.
Though if you think about it, I mean, of anybody in the world who should be able to do it, I mean, it's these people who experienced firsthand God's grace and his power when he rescued them from slavery.
And they agree to obey the terms, but then they refuse to go into God's presence because it's still a bit frightening.
And since the people won't go up, Moses goes up to the mountain by himself to meet with God. But God still wants to be with all of his people. And so he says, okay, if the people won't come up here to me, I'll come down off this mountain to be with you all. And that's why he orders Moses to build this elaborate tent as a place where God's presence can be among his people.
And that's why the next thing we get is 7 chapters of extremely detailed architectural blueprints for this tent. It's really, really, really long.
But every detail is important and has some kind of symbolic value. For example, there's all this Garden of Eden imagery inside the tent. And it's to remind you that when you're in the tent, you are in God's presence.
Then we get another six chapters describing how they built the tent, which is really just repeating the same blueprints word for word.
Now let's back up, because before the tent is finished, there's this super important story. Moses is coming off the mountain with the Ten Commandments and the blueprints in his hands, and he finds Israel breaking the first two commands of the covenant.
Don't have any other gods before me, and don't worship idol statues.
Right, and so here we are, immediately after agreeing to the covenant, they're throwing this ritual party, they're worshiping an idol. And so God says to Moses, you know what, this is not going to work. I should just wipe these people out and start over with you.
But Moses reminds God of his promise to Abraham and pleads with God to spare them, which is a really weird conversation. Why would God need to be reminded of something?
Yeah, it does seem odd. But this dialogue is inviting us into God's experience of grief and pain due to Israel's actions. And he really could walk away. But instead, this God chooses faithfulness to his own promises, even though he knows it's going to cost him.
So we come to the end of the book. The tabernacle's built, God's presence comes down off the mountain to fill it, and in the final scene, Moses goes to enter the tabernacle to be in God's presence.
But he can't. He's actually not able to go inside, and that's how the book ends.
Why can't he go in? That was the whole point.
So when Israel worshipped the golden calf, it was like a slap in the face to God's faithfulness. And so Moses can't just waltz into the tent like everything's just fine. There's a deeper problem still in this relationship.
Will they ever be able to fix the relationship and go into God's presence?
Well, that's what the next book, Leviticus, is all about.
Okay, so think about this for a minute. When the Israelites first went to Egypt, we're talking about a family, Abraham and his 12 sons and their families. And they go to Egypt because of a famine. 430 years later, it's not just a family walking out of there. It's a nation. It's a whole country. It's people. It's more than a half a million people. It's one thing to function as a family, but it's another to live as a nation. So, I mean, my family, I guess we've got rules or whatever, but we never had to write them down because it was just the four of us and we kind of knew how it was going to be. Sarah and Beck were pretty sharp, picked up on the fact that that'll really torque mom off if we do that. So we didn't have to write it down. But if there was a half a million kids in our house, we'd have to write some stuff down. All right. Everybody'd have to do homework and read to know, boy, I'm not supposed to do that because it says so right here. So God wants to reconstitute this group of a half a million or more, however many people who remember 2 weeks ago or 2 months ago, they were slaves and now they're free people, the people of God. Well, he wants to take them from slaves in Egypt and make them this new community of God on earth. So God brings them to Mount Sinai, gives to Moses the laws by which this people, now going to be known as the nation of Israel, the laws by which they were to live. And through these laws, God would show them how to live together with each other, how to live for God, how to please him, how to get rid of the culture of Egypt and all the sinful practices that they had seen and heard and maybe been a part of for 430 years, and how to embrace a new life of holiness and purity before God. Those laws would also strengthen them and prepare them because they were going to go into a whole other culture, the culture of Canaan and the nations around there. And God wanted them to be strong enough to be able to say, we're not going to live that way either. We're not going to live like we did in Egypt, but we're not going to embrace all these gods and the culture of Canaan either. So he gives them the law. When we talk about the law, sometimes there's a couple, three ways or things we're talking about. Sometimes we're talking about the particular, the specific laws that God gave. The Jews say there are 613 commandments or laws that were given to Moses to give to them. So sometimes when I'm saying the law, we're talking about one or more of those 613 laws. When we say the law, it can also refer to the first five books of the Bible. The Jews talk about the Pentateuch or those five books of Moses. And that represents all of that kind of together represents the law. And then sometimes from a New Testament standpoint, we talk about the law. We kind of contrast it with grace. We say, well, we're under grace and not under the law. We're kind of talking about not just those 613 commands or the Ten Commandments, but we're talking about the whole religious system of the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices and the feasts and all the commands of God, that's kind of the law. And so the context kind of tells us for sure what we're talking about. And we can kind of then take some of those laws and put them in three different categories. There were civil and criminal laws that God gave them to regulate their social life, all right? So how they got along with one another. So if some guy stole your ox, or if he ran over it with another team of oxen or whatever, well, then we know what the penalty is. God told him, here's what you do about that. Or, you know, if he knocks your servant and puts an eye out, well, here's what you do about that. So there were laws about that. Then there were ceremonial and religious laws that were given that regulated their worship. And that included this detailed instruction about this tabernacle they would build that traveled with them in the wilderness. And the religious laws then gave them instruction about the sacrifices and the feasts and the celebrations. The book of Leviticus, it means the laws given to the Levites, the priests. And so it gives them description of what they were supposed to wear and what the priests made their garments out of, and the details of the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff, how they were to conduct themselves. And then there were the moral laws. That's the Ten Commandments and the laws about how to treat one another and don't do this and don't do that sexually and all those things. They were all part of those commandments. So all that together is kind of considered the law. And it gave us then a blueprint for how we were going to live a holy life that pleased God. Well, now, so all these laws in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's exhausting. I mean, we start reading, you know, most of us do it every year. Like, I'm going to read the Bible all the way through. Genesis is pretty interesting. And we get to Exodus and we got that whole getting out of Egypt and the plagues and stuff. That's kind of cool. And we hit that Red Sea deal and that's pretty good. And then all of a sudden we get over there into those commandments and social responsibility and protecting stuff. And then we start reading about what to do when you've got some kind of dripping sore and a skin rash and how to treat a boil and show that to the priest and don't wear stuff and what do you do with mildew. And there's a lot of stuff there. And we get to Leviticus and we're like, whoo, boy, I'm giving this up. Let's skip over to the Psalms and move on because it's just too much, isn't it? It's just a little overwhelming and it leaves us thinking, what's the point of all that? And why did God give them such detailed laws about all this stuff and bodily functions and things? What's it all mean? What's it all about? Well, consider quickly that God's law established order for a new society. So let me say again, these people they've just come out of slavery, and so God's creating a new society for them. And so these civil and criminal laws spelled out penalties for offenses. It taught them how to deal justly and mercifully with one another. That Old Testament law that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and we kind of get that like, that's right, so I'm going to punch you in the face because the Bible says an eye for an eye. We understand God set that to limit people's punishment. So it says an eye for an eye, not a head for an eye. So somebody hits you in the eye, you say, well, I'm going to break your arm. No, God set the limit on that and said, no, you can't do that. You can't kill somebody because they disrespected you. It has to be commensurate. It has to be measured response. And so God gives them, He's creating an order. And so they needed structure and order and law. Then God's law provided boundaries and protection for His people. So it would set them apart from all the other people and nations around them. So God says, here's a law. Don't do this, because that's what the nations do and judgment comes. Instead, do this. And then God's law kept His people physically, morally, and spiritually pure and healthy. So the law included dietary laws, what they could eat, what animals they shouldn't eat. And it actually gave them a healthy Mediterranean diet. I eat better when I'm in Israel than I do here. To eat kosher, it's just better. And we live longer. But anyway, God never created Twinkies. So there were dietary laws, laws concerning purity. They weren't to touch dead people or dead animals and stuff. It provided for a much healthier existence for them, so it kept them healthy. Then God's law revealed something of the nature and character of God to His people. So by His law, they realized, well, God's holy and God's just and God's detailed in this and God's jealous in the sense that we're to have no other gods before Him. And God's compassionate, but He also shows justice in the way we deal with things. And so they began to learn about this God who gave them the law, and they learned it through the law. And then God's law made plain the obligations of the covenant. So as the video said, God had asked nothing of them up to this time. And now he explains the covenant and says, and here's what it means. If you'll do this, then I'll do this. You enter into this covenant with me. You live this way. And here's the response. Here's the blessings that come with obedience. And here's the curses that come with disobedience. You say, well, that's all well and good for Israel. But why does it matter to us? Because we live in Oklahoma. So how does this affect us? Well, let me show you a few things real quickly this morning. First of all, understand the law shows us that God cares about us even to the tiniest detail of our lives. Detail is important to God. And again, remember, these folks had spent 430 years in a foreign pagan culture. And so even again, there were just little subtle things perhaps in the way they looked and the way they thought and their viewpoint, their worldview, their perspective on things, all that God wanted to get that stuff out of their lives so they could truly be the people of God and live for Him and walk with Him and please Him. And so understand this morning, God wants in the minor details of our life, He wants purity and He wants faithfulness and He wants obedience, because the little details can eventually corrupt the big decisions of our lives. So when we sin against God in the little things, when we disobey Him and ignore Him in the little things, eventually that has a way of corrupting the decisions we make in the big things of our life. God cares about the little details of our life. And understand, too, that means God cares so much that nothing is too small for God to care about or notice in your life. He cares about you. And even the small things, and the law reminds us of that. And even though we're no longer bound to these civil laws, we see what God was doing. We see His character and His purity and His holiness revealed in that. So God cares about His people. Look, He wanted Israel to live this blessed life that He intended for them. And He wants the same thing for all of us. And so He shows us that the path to blessing goes through obedience to God's law and His word and His instruction, His order. That's why He gives us the law, His commandments, and says, look, if you'll live this way, if you'll please me and order your life after me, there's blessing that comes with that. But if you don't, you're just going to, the way of the transgressor is hard. You need to live an obedient life. And the law points us to that. Then the second thing, God gave the law to show us how to live a holy life. And let me emphasize again, and throughout the law, those five books anyway, we hear and see God calling His people to holiness. Now, what's that mean? Well, holy means separated. Separated from sin and sinful, wicked things, and set apart to God. So we turn away from sin and turn to God. That's what it means to be holy. So the Israelites were told, don't live like the Egyptians. Don't live like the Canaanites. Don't live like any of these other people in the godless nations around them. Instead, you're to live in a way that's pleasing to God, to a holy God. You live in a way that honors Him. And that's the call to all of us as well. God intended for us as Christians to live counterculturally to the world, that we're not to embrace the call of a secular culture. Instead, we're supposed to embrace the call and the command of God. And that's what God was saying to Israel when He gives them the law. He says, this is going to enable you to live for me instead of living because, well, this is what we're doing. You know, you got to get along. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. And God says, no. When in Rome, do as Jesus does. And when in Vegas, do as Jesus does. And when in Egypt, live like Jesus. And if you go to Canaan, live like Jesus, because that's who we are. And we don't adapt ourselves to the culture. Instead, we live counterculturally. We speak to the culture to say, this is what God's Word says, and we are the people of God's Word. We're to live according to His commandment. That's what was going on as God gives them the law. The Old Testament, well, the New Testament quotes it, but it says, come out from among them and be separate. He's calling us then to a holy, obedient life to God. We're supposed to live like the people of a holy God, and the law points us to that. Now, understand, we're no longer bound by the civil and ritual laws of the Old Testament. So we're not required, as Christians, we're not required to keep a kosher home or a kosher diet. So if you want to have a ham sandwich this afternoon, well, then the New Testament says that's all right for you and good for you. I'm pretty happy as the pastor that we don't have to obey all those civil laws, because that means you don't have to come and show me the skin rash or the running boils You know, just keep your shirt on because I'd like to pass on that. And so when you get to those parts about, well, Pastor, it says to show the priest. I'd like to, there's a place back there. I don't want to see it. Is there something growing over there? I don't want to know about it. So I'm pretty happy that we're under grace in that sense. Nor are we required to offer animal sacrifices because Jesus is our once and for all sacrifice. For that matter, the Jews don't offer animal sacrifices anymore because their temple was destroyed in 70 AD in Jerusalem. And so they don't have to obey that part of the law either. And so, but the moral and ethical laws, for instance, the Ten Commandments and the laws and commands that are reinforced or restated in the New Testament, we're bound to obey those laws. And Jesus said, when somebody said, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, here you go. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, and all of the law hinges on those two things, to love God with everything you have and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the essence and the heart of the law for us. And so you say, well, okay, then what's the point in us still reading Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and learning about the law? Well, again, they show us how much God cares about the little things. They show us God's holy nature and character and His desire for us to live holy lives. And there are parts of that law then that we're still supposed to obey. And we see those things echoed, reinforced, and restated in the New Testament. But understand, as you see the big picture of this, the law is good, all right? And we sometimes kind of look at it, we have a negative attitude toward the law. The Old Testament talked about loving God's law, how good it was, how beautiful is your law, that the law of God is like honey on our lips, the beauty of God's law. Well, we look at it and we've got a negative attitude because we think it's repressive and overbearing. But you know, the New Testament, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, says that His commandments are not burdensome. So God's law is not, He's not trying to burden us with things. God's law was given for our own good, to repress evil and to encourage us. Remember when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, temperance. It says, and against those things, there is no law. So you're never going to be ticketed for being too kind. You know, you're just too gentle. That's going to cost you $200. That's not going to happen. There's no law against gentleness and kindness and temperance and faith. But there's a law against murder and stealing and adultery and all those things. And so the law was given because we were wicked. It was given to repress evil. Just a blatant plug here. But I recommend you read the book I wrote, Not Just Idle Words, because it celebrates the positive side of the law, that for every thou shalt not in the Ten Commandments, there is a thou shalt that we're supposed to celebrate and rejoice in. And so you can pick up a copy at the information desk. Anyway, well, the reason we don't like the law, the reason it confronts us, well, that's the reason, is because it confronts us. The law confronts the evil in our own sinful nature. So the law is given to repress and restrain evil. So when God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, the people stood at the foot of the mountain and trembled in fear. It was a frightening experience. And maybe the reason it was so frightening was because these sinful folks were coming before a holy God and His holy law. And it's the same for us. When the law is preached to us, when we read the law, we realize we're sinners and we're lawbreakers and we don't like it. We're uncomfortable with that. We realize we're not holy, and God is, and His Word is. His laws are holy, and we don't know what to do about our unholiness. Paul says, we didn't know we were lawbreakers until God gave us the law. Right? The little guy we saw there, so he'd been stealing every day. She mentioned in first service he'd been locked in his house by his mom and stuff. He was stealing so he could eat. But he heard the law, and the law was, thou shalt not steal. Well, what am I going to do about it? Because I'm a thief. And then he realized there was a solution for that Jesus had forgiven him of his sins. And Jesus would make him a new person and he didn't have to steal anymore. But we didn't know we were thieves until the law said, you know, stealing's wrong. And we went, oh, man, that's awful because I'm a thief. I didn't know. We didn't know we were adulterers. And so until we read it and then realized I'm an adulterer, you know. I've told you before about the guy that he'd gotten saved and he said to one of the pastors, he said, I think I get this now. I'm not supposed to sleep with married women. Is that right? And he said, well, that's a start. because he'd been doing that. Well, I don't want to do that. If that's wrong, I don't want to do that. Well, okay, that's good. Start there. Let's not do that anymore. Let me go ahead and tell you what the rest of the law says, all right? Let's go ahead and cover it all. And so we don't realize we're doing anything wrong until the law confronts us. But the problem is we realize that and then, well, what am I going to do? I'm a sinner. What am I going to do about my sinfulness? Well, the good news is the law points us to the solution. The law helps us start by seeing that we need salvation. We need a Savior. We need somebody that can fix what's sinful and broken in us because we can't. And that brings us to the next thing that God gave to the Israelites in His law. The law made provision for sinful people to approach a holy God. We saw that on the video when they built the tabernacle there. Through the law, provision was made so Israel could approach a holy God. Specifications are given to Moses and the priests for building this tabernacle, a place in the middle of the encampment where God would meet with them, where sacrifices were to be made to atone for and cover their sin. But the problem with the sacrifices and the tabernacle and all that was that it was only a temporary fix to the problem of our sin. The sacrifices offered at the tabernacle had to be offered day after day. The Day of Atonement was one day a year, but it didn't fix our sin problem. It just covered the sins for the year. They were all those sacrifices, all that was just a shadow and a type that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that would be made once and for all when Jesus gave His life for us on the cross. And that's what we need to see as we read Exodus and as we study the law. That the law, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices all foreshadow and point to Jesus. Now the video at the end there pointed out that at the book of Exodus, it ends with Moses unable to enter the tabernacle and the presence of God. He said that, I was watching the video earlier in the week and he said that and I thought, well, that's not really in the end of Exodus, is it? I've read Exodus. And went back to look again. I said it to Brian yesterday. You know, the end of Exodus, Moses can't even go in the tabernacle. And he said, really? I mean, you kind of looked a little stunned, didn't you? We both read it quite a bit. And I was confronted by that again. Sure enough, that's the way it ends. And the glory of God came down and filled the tabernacle, the meeting place. And Moses was unable to go in. Well, what's the deal? Because not even Moses can go into the presence of God without atonement. Not even Moses can enter the presence without his sins being forgiven and atonement being made. And we can't either. But for us, it's no longer the sacrifice of a sheep or a goat, but the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the perfect Lamb who died for us. You see, it's the law that brings us to that place where we recognize our sin and our sinfulness. And it's the law that makes us realize we can't enter God's presence because we're sinners. And the only way in is by trusting in His sacrifice. So Paul says in Galatians 3, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. We could be in right standing because of what Christ did for us. The law led us to realize we're lawbreakers, that we're not holy, that we've sinned and we have to bear the penalty and the punishment for our sin. Unfortunately, from the beginning, the penalty for sin has always been death. So the Old Testament says the soul that sins must die. For the Israelites in the wilderness, here's what God says in Leviticus. The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. The blood of those animals that gave atonement was pointing to the ultimate and complete sacrifice of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there's no forgiveness of sins. But through the blood of Christ offered on Calvary, His blood cleanses us from sin and cleans our conscience from choices that lead to sin once and for all. So the sacrifice doesn't have to be made every day or once a year. But once and for all, Jesus' blood settled that our sins could be forgiven. And He enables us to live a life that's pleasing to God. It's His sacrifice alone that can make us holy. The Bible says we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what do we do now? If we believe that and we recognize that we've sinned and we're sinners, what do? We believe it. We believe that by His sacrifice, our sins can be forgiven. We believe and we ask Him to save us and forgive us. It's just that simple. So, can you picture yourself standing out there in the desert with a with another 500,000 people, and we're standing there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses comes down and he says, I've got these laws, and here's what God says. Here's 613 commandments and laws that you're going to need to obey. And I look over at the guys next to me, and he starts reading off the laws, and I say, well, I'm in trouble because I broke half of those this morning before coffee. Right? I mean, I'm in serious trouble. And the God who gave those commands, He's the God that's causing that whole mountain to rumble and quake, and there's lightning and fire and smoke, and there's a lot of stuff going on, and I'm doomed as doomed can be because I've broken these laws. And so there's no point in me going close to the mountain. There's no point in me listening to the rest of what Moses says. Forget about it, because I've broken the law. And there's no hope for me. And then Moses says, but don't be afraid. God has provided a means of atonement, a way for your sins to be forgiven, a way for you to be made clean and whole again, a way for you for God to be able to be near you and you to be near God. God has provided a perfect sacrifice, the Lamb that will take away your sins. Believe Him and accept His provision and His salvation. Believe upon Jesus. That's what he was pointing to all those years ago, standing in that wilderness when they're talking about a lamb being slain. In a sense, Moses was pointing and saying, and the lamb we're talking about is not the one at the base of Mount Sinai. It's the one in Mount Calvary. It's the Lamb of God who is slain from before the foundation of the world. This is the sacrifice that's going to bring hope and life to you. What do? We tell him, Jesus, I believe you took my place and your blood was shed for my sins. And I believe. And I ask you to forgive me. That's what the law is all about. It shows us we were sinners. It shows us how we deal with the sin problem by calling upon Jesus to save us and forgive us of our sins. We've broken His laws, but He's provided a means of salvation. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The law tells us we're sinners, but the law says, and here's the Savior, and it points to Jesus. And if we turn to Him today, He'll forgive your sins and He'll save you and change you forever. This morning we had a lovely husband and wife that came forward and said, I want Jesus to be the Savior of our life. I'm so thankful for that. We can repent and ask Jesus to forgive us and change us, and He'll do it. He'll do it. He'll do it for you. Would you bow your hearts this morning? I want you just to take a moment and examine your heart. I know we've gone late today. You'll get bonus time next Sunday. But I want you to, not really, but I want you to consider your heart and your life this morning. Look into your heart. This isn't about your merits. It's not about how good you are or how bad you are, because the Bible tells us all of us have sinned and missed the mark. We've all messed up. We've all failed. We're standing out there and God's saying, all right, you're going to need to be flawless and perfect. Here's 613 laws. Here's 10 commandments. Here's moral law, civil law. Here's all these ways that you need to be honest and have integrity and all those things. And somewhere down the line, we look at it and go, well, no, I blew there and I missed there and I failed there and I sinned there and I broke that commandment. And what do I do now? The law tells me I'm a sinner. What do I do now? And the answer is you repent of your sins and you ask Jesus to forgive you. And you let Him make the difference in your life. If you're here this morning and as you look at your heart, you realize, I need His forgiveness. And I want you to pray for me. I need to ask Jesus to be the Savior and Lord of my life. If that describes you this morning, I want you just to lift your hand so I know where you are, because I want to pray for you. You lift your hand where I can see it this morning, because I want to pray for you. You say, I need to ask Jesus to forgive me my sins and to come into my heart. Just looking across the crowd anywhere. Just thank you there in the middle. Thank you so much. Anybody else, you'll put your hand up. I need to ask Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. You can put your hand down. Thank you for raising your hands this morning. I've seen two. Are there other hands this morning? You'd say, pray for me. Would you? I need to ask Jesus to forgive me my sins and come into my heart. I want Him to make the difference for me. I don't want to miss anybody. You that raised your hand this morning, and maybe if you didn't raise your hand, but you know you need to ask Jesus in here. You're afraid of what I was going to do next. I'm not going to call you forward in here, but I want you just to tell Him what we've been saying this morning. Just tell Him, Lord, You can repeat after me if you want to, but just tell Him, Lord, I believe You. I believe You're my Savior. I believe You died for me. And You rose again. You ascended to heaven. And You're coming again for me. I believe that Your sacrifice and Your blood will cleanse me from my sin. So Jesus, take away my sins. Forgive me. Save me. And give me new life. I believe it in faith. And I accept it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, a minute from your heart, so really, that's all I have to do is believe and receive. That's what the Bible says. You believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. We believe that what Jesus did on Calvary cleanses us from sin. Thank God for that forgiveness and grace. And it's not, it's a once and for all thing in terms of what He provided for us. But every day we get to dwell in His mercy and His forgiveness and grace. We appropriate it every day. Lord, thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for mercy and grace that comes to me. Thank You, Lord, that I can trust in You today, and You're going to see me through this day. Not just forgiving my sin, but keeping me from sin. Like the little guy, hey, 4 days without stealing anything. We're going to go more than 4 days because Jesus makes the difference on the inside. And now He dwells with us. And that tabernacle that was in the middle of the encampment for Moses, that reminded them all the time of God's presence and of God's holy nature and of the law. Instead of being in a building, we're the tabernacle now. And He dwells inside of us. And so every day we're reminded of His holiness because His Holy Spirit dwells in us to help make us holy. And every day He reminds us we want to walk in obedience because He tabernacles in us and not in a camp somewhere in Jerusalem or in Sinai or in Springfield or in Vatican or wherever. He dwells in us. And He lives in us. And folks, that's the good news. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together this morning. Lord, bless and keep you. Bless the food you're about to partake. I'm saving you time when you get to the restaurant because you're so hungry. Bless the food. Keep us by Your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.